Praise God. The name of this message. Oh, by the way, happy 500th anniversary. Amen. I've said happy anniversary to my wife many years. I'm sure I missed one of them down the line, but I don't think I'll ever say happy 500th anniversary to her, unless we're both really old. But happy 500th anniversary to her and all of you. What am I talking about? What anniversary?
Reformation.
The Reformation. Praise the Lord. A lot of you know that. Amen. That was when everybody was celebrating the devil's holiday, a lot of people, Halloween, and dressing up like demons and goblins and witches and what have you. October 31st, 1517, was the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. The world had been, for centuries prior to that, in the Dark Ages. They were the Dark Ages because you weren't allowed to even have your Bible. Only the priest could look at the Bible because you just had to trust what they were saying about it and what they said God's plan of salvation was. And those who translated the Bible were hunted and killed. Okay? And one of the reasons I believe is because the Bible shines light on the lies of Roman Catholicism. And in 1517... October 31st, you had a man by the name of Martin Luther, a professor of moral theology in Germany at Wittenberg University there, who had the courage to defiantly nail his 95 theses on the castle wall of the castle church in Wittenberg there and demand a reformation and a turning away from the lies of Roman Catholicism. One of the main things that he had emphasized was that they were selling salvation. Selling salvation. We know the Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift. Amen. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. We can't lift a finger to earn our salvation or add to meriting our salvation. Amen. And Martin Luther boldly, as an previously, you know, an Augustinian monk of the Roman Catholic Church, an official, was reading the scripture, and he came to the knowledge when he read, "The just shall live by faith," which is repeated a few times in the New Testament, that salvation, justification, we're justified, made right with God through faith, not by our own works or anything we could do. He came to understand that from reading the scripture, and he realized that the people were being duped because they were being told that you can earn your salvation and even pay for it by giving money to building Roman Catholic monasteries and so forth. And by doing that, it could wipe out some of your sin debt, as though the finished work of Jesus and what he did on the cross was insufficient. Now, this is amazing because Martin Luther, one of the credos that came from the Reformation was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the authority for faith and practice for the believer. And that has the ultimate authority over our lives as God's infallible word. Amen. Well, what happened was Martin Luther happened to, by the way, there were many who tried to reform. There were many who tried to lead people to a true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were successful to one degree or another. But Martin Luther rose up at a time in history where the printing press had just been invented not many years earlier and was becoming more prolific. So his 95 thesis that he tacked on the castle there in Wittenberg, Castle Church, was reprinted and translated into different language and sent all over Europe. And it caused a reformation. Martin Luther today is considered by many historians to be the second most influential figure in the last 2,000 years, folks. You should know a little bit about him. Second only to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because of the Reformation, which led to hundreds of millions of people beginning in Germany, German Christians coming out of the Roman Catholic Church saying, hey, this is a man-made thing, twisting the gospel, to people coming to a knowledge of the true gospel of Jesus Christ throughout Europe and then spreading throughout the world. Also, many credit Martin Luther and what he did as a catalyst that brought what we now understand is Western civilization, the democracies that make up Western civilization. Many credit him as being the main one who started that. Because before, you were under strict papal rule in many of these countries. you know, and the king's right to rule and what have you. So Martin Luther had a huge effect. Martin Luther and Jesus are not even the same sentence, okay? Let's get that clear, because Martin Luther was a failed and flawed human being like all of us. You know, there's things he said against the Jews later in his life that are horrific. So, and he said, let no one ever call themselves after my name, which Lutherans would have done well to listen to that, because he said, I'm a bag of worms. He was pretty humble before God as to recognize who he was without grace. But one of the great contributions that Luther brought to understanding theology and a recovery of the scripture was the scripture itself being, he translated the Bible into German. So the average German peasant could now read the Bible and understand truth. That's why so many Germans had left the Roman Catholic Church. And that just spread like wildfire. But it's interesting. We need to understand our history. Now, I consider myself a Christian. I'm Protestant in the sense of, yeah, I protest any false doctrine, including Roman Catholicism, that twists the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, I'm a follower, and we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of Martin Luther's biggest concerns was that the Roman Catholic Church had exalted tradition, their own traditions, on par with or alongside Scripture. Practically speaking, because the magisterium, the leadership that interpreted the Bible in the Roman Catholic Church, basically, practically speaking, were exalting their traditions above the Scripture, because what they said goes, no matter what the Scripture said. You just have to trust us. And millions of Christians were persecuted through the centuries at the hands of unbelievers, but countless believers were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther himself, Pope Leo X, put a bounty on his head to have him killed. And he had to flee for his life. So it's important to understand that when Martin Luther did what he did, it wasn't like today here in the United States where you could just disagree with someone, you know, unless it's a Muslim, of course, but with the average, you know, person and give your view. And it was under the threat of death, because the papacy ran many of the governments or influenced them greatly if they weren't actually de facto running them. Now, it's interesting, when you consider these things, tradition was exalted. Now, we treasure God's word, amen. God says he puts his word as high as his name, you know. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And Jesus spoke of the word of God as being the commandment of God. And the scriptures warned not over and over again in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs and in the book of Revelation, not to add or take away to God's word. Traditions aren't bad in and of themselves if they're not unbiblical. They're not unbiblical. They're not necessarily bad. But what happens is when a tradition contradicts God's plan of salvation and perverts the gospel of grace, then it becomes demonic, becomes antichrist, and everything has to be tested. The Bible says, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Amen. The Bible says, if they speak not according to the word, there is no light in them. We have to test everything by the word. The Bereans in Acts 17:11, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they tested what Paul and Silas were saying by the scriptures. Amen. They received the word of God readily, eagerly, but they tested what he said by scripture daily. And that's what the Protestant Reformation, when you read, I've read books like Fox's Martyrs, and then also big chunks of a book that's literally, you know, a few times bigger than your Bible, at least, called Martyr's Mirror, put out by the Anabaptists, which uncovers a lot of the writings, very small print, and it's just like a huge encyclopedia. I've read through a lot of that, just reading the documented stories from the clerks being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church over their traditions. And the main thing you see often and over again is the Christians who became true followers of Jesus. The Anabaptists, many of them were Germans and Swiss people and so forth, some from France and so forth, who the Anabaptists meant to be rebaptized. They realized, hey, I was baptized when I was a baby, but I didn't know Jesus. And this system of men and their traditions is not truly representing Christ, and they'd be rebaptized. And they came to the United States, and now they kind of dress funky, many of them. Not a lot of them dress normal today, but many of them, the Amish and the Anabaptists, dress kind of funky. But back in those days, that was like modern dress. You know, they just kept it kind of strange. And now, sadly, with a lot of the Amish and Anabaptists, they have their own traditions that they often emphasize as needing to be followed. Not all of them. There's many Anabaptists and so forth, Mennonites that are evangelical, that just go by the scripture. But in Roman Catholicism, there was some serious problems. They began to add to the scripture. And Jesus warned against these traditions. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Catch that? That's verse 3. Verse 6 says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now, it's interesting because the Roman Catholic Magisterium can give statements on Scripture that become as good as Scripture. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, and he's sitting in his seat and speaks ex cathedra, these are considered infallible statements that are just as valid as the Word of God. And what's interesting is some of the ex cathedra statements by popes contradict each other. Now, the Catholic Catechism states this, that the Catholic must, quote, "read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church." So the Scripture has to be read through the lenses of the prism of the Roman Catholic traditions. That's serious stuff, folks. Jesus said this. He said, "But in vain they do worship me." This is in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. In Mark 7, 6, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." He was talking about the religious leaders of his day. What's very fascinating to me, when God gave the law of Moses, he said not to add or take away to it, right? What did the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to do? Add and take away to the scripture. Invalidating some scripture by their traditions and adding all kinds of rules and laws that what it meant to follow God. And the same thing happened after Jesus instituted the new covenant in the church. Men started to add their traditions. The same history was repeating itself. But Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders of his day a few centuries before the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. And Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they worship me, teaching,'" listen to this, "'teaching the doctrines,'" teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, "'neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, Mark says, quote, "'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to obey or keep your tradition.'" That's Mark 7. That was a huge problem. And it's really sad when people just listen to what anyone says, including a Protestant or an evangelical pastor, and don't check it with Scripture. That's why I always say, test what I say by the Word of God. I'm always saying that to you. And that's why we use so much Scripture. Amen? This is important. You should be excited that the Reformation actually took place. Amen? I'm not saying there weren't excesses in the Reformation. I believe there were to a degree. But it set the tone for understanding that God's Word, sola scriptura, is our ultimate authority. And when you don't have it as your ultimate authority, you're open to all kinds of false teachings. See, in the early church, even before the Roman Catholic Church arose, in the first century, not long after Jesus died and rose again, you had a heresy we call Galatianism. Galatianism. Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians to warn them against Galatianism. Galatianism was the idea that you're saved by grace through faith initially, but then you have to keep the law of Moses or aspects of the law of Moses to maintain your salvation. Martin Luther understood that the just shall live by what? Faith. One of the great emphases in the Lutheran church, and there's still some very strong or conservative Lutheran synods, which can have various problems, but they're more conservative than the liberals in the Lutheran church, like the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod and what have you, who maintain, hey, we're saved by grace through faith. And Luther quoted scripture, "The just shall live by faith." You don't get saved through trusting Jesus for your salvation, through repentance and trusting him. And then somewhere down the line, you need to do all these, you know, be circumcised. See, what happened is in the church of Galatia, they received the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But then Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you? Because what happened is some men, Jewish believers, and the early church was all Jewish at first, came in and said, it's great that you found Jesus and you're trusting him, but you got to be circumcised now. Come over here. We got to get a knife out and, you know, circumcise you. And you have to keep the Jewish calendar. You have to do this and that according to the law of Moses. And in Acts chapter 15, we see the first council in the church. The first church council. Paul and Barnabas are there, Peter and James. The first church council, they make it clear that you're not saved by keeping the law of Moses, but you're saved through faith. Amen? And in the Galatian letter, Paul warns about this idea that you must now keep the works of the law to be right with God as a false gospel. That's where he says his famous words in Galatians 1, 6, 7, 8, and 9, where he says, I marvel that you are so quickly being removed from him who has called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Then he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than that which we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Anathema is the Greek word, accursed. And then he says, in case they don't get it yet, I say to you again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be accursed, condemned. One translation I just looked at says sent to hell or something to that effect. This was serious stuff, folks, because Paul made it clear to the Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. That we're saved by faith, through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Thought it was appropriate since Martin Luther had been saved by reading Galatians. He was a Roman Catholic monk. Martin Luther would flagellate himself and whip himself as a Catholic monk, hoping that that would get him right with God. Flagellate himself. And then he read Galatians. He's like, wow, wow. You mean Jesus paid it all? You mean I could be saved through by grace through faith and trust in Jesus? He paid the whole price? So in Galatians chapter 2, we read in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by what? By the works of the law, but through what? Faith. In black and white. Man is not justified. Justified means to be made right with God. By the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be what? Will be justified. Okay? In fact, the Apostle Paul states that those who are teaching that you're justified by your works, or those believing that, are actually under a curse themselves, just like chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But look at chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a what? A curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall what? Shall live by faith. The same scripture that affected Luther that way, the just shall live by faith, affected John Wesley many, many years later in the 1700s. And where he was also, he belonged to a holiness club and was focused on, if I could do enough, God will finally accept me. And realized, wow, same verse burst upon him. I love that verse, the just shall live by faith. Because it emphasizes that we're justified through faith, but also emphasizes that the covenant that God has with us, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast, is a continuous covenant. The just shall live by faith. You don't just initiate your salvation through faith, and then later you have to do a bunch of works to earn God's favor. We're saved by grace through faith from the beginning of our salvation to the end of it. Amen? The just shall live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 10, he says to Hebrew believers who are being tempted to go back to the law, he says, you have need of endurance in verse 36. And he says, just like in Romans and Galatians, he writes, the just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, talk about the justified one, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe unto the saving of the soul. You see, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by grace through faith today, just like we were when we first got saved. Amen. You do not want to trade the new covenant in for the old covenant. The thing that happened in Roman Catholicism, which was a form of Galatianism. See, in Galatianism, they didn't say, oh, you know what? Jesus isn't going to do it. It's not about following Jesus. You got to keep the law of Moses. That'll do it. No, they said, oh, it's good you have Jesus. It's a good start, but now you need to keep the law too. Which is interesting because in Roman Catholicism, they have the idea that when you're baptized, you're forgiven of all your past sins and you experience a form of grace. Okay? But then there's what they call actual grace that is given to you to give you strength to do good works. And now we do believe that we're saved by grace through faith even before baptism. Amen? And we do believe that God gives us grace to do good works, but there's a hitch. God gives you grace to do good works that help merit and earn your way into heaven. We don't believe that. That's the cardinal difference between true Christianity and Roman Catholicism, that they believe that works merit or earn your salvation in some way. They make a distinction between mortal sin and what they call venial sins. Mortal sins are remitted, past mortal sins are remitted at your time of your baptism. Future mortal sins could be taken care of through penance and so forth. Venial sins have to be paid for, if they're not paid for on earth, in a place called purgatory, where you suffer and you're mired in the burning pits of purgatory, and you suffer for who knows, it could be thousands of years until you pay off your venial sins, which are your less serious sins. Now, it's an elaborate system, but this system denies that we're saved purely by the Lord's grace. Amen. And that it's the blood of Jesus that remits all of our sins. Amen. So this is very important to understand. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, when he says the righteous shall live by faith, we see that reiterated over and over again. It's in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you save through what? Faith. That not of yourselves, it's a what? Gift of God's not, so that nobody, you know, can boast. Titus 3, 5 says he saved us, not on the basis of what we have done, but according to his mercy through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1, 9 says he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Amen. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In contrast, the Council of Trent. Now keep in mind, the Protestant Reformation began in 1517 when Martin Luther tacked the 95 theses that he wrote on the Wittenberg door. But in about 30 years later, 1547, the Council of Trent, a Roman Catholic council that was part of the Counter-Reformation, to counter what Luther did, responded to much of what the Christians were believing in Germany and throughout much of Europe at this time. And they reaffirmed that you cannot be saved on the basis of Christ's grace alone without meriting some of your own or earning some of your own, some of the grace that will let you into heaven. In fact, in the Council of Trent, I had the Council of Trent years ago. The Council of Trent, I was reading the canons and decrees, the sixth session decree on justification, number 16. Listen to what it says. And this, by the way, the Council of Trent would give forth its statements, and if you didn't believe it, you were under an anathema, a curse, okay? I mean, you could go to Germany and other countries throughout Europe, and I've been in museums where it shows you torture devices that were used for ecclesiastical reasons when people didn't obey the magisterium. The Council of Trent says this, for this cause, and it pronounces anathemas throughout, anathema, you're anathematized, anathema upon this person. If you don't believe in our view of justification, anathema, you're under a curse. The Bible says if you're working for your salvation, you're under a curse. I'm going to stick with the Bible rather than some church. Amen. The Council of Trent says, quote, and for this cause, life eternal is to be proposed to those working well to the end. And then it says, oh, it's by Christ's grace, but it talks about being having works that are infused by grace, but you have to do these works to earn. Well, it says, listen to this. And as reward, this eternal life comes as reward, which is according to the promise of God himself, to be faithfully rendered to their good works and merits. Merits is what a teacher gives a student, merits or whatever, if they earn a prize. We must believe that nothing further is wanting to the justified to prevent their being accounted to have by those very works which have been done in God, fully satisfied the divine law, according to the divine law. See, putting back under the law. According to the state of this life. And to have truly merited, listen to this, this is their words, and to have truly merited, earned, eternal life. To be obtained also in its due time. Now, folks, do we earn eternal life? Can we earn eternal life? No, you could never earn eternal life. And what Galatianism was the Galatian Judaizers, they talked about grace, but they perverted it, they adulterated it by saying, but you also have to earn it by keeping these things and doing certain things. Do you understand? It was a perversion of grace. And that's what's happened in Roman Catholicism. Now, as Christians, we do believe strongly in good works. Right after Paul says, but for a different reason. Amen? Right after Paul says, by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He goes on to say that we were created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Amen? We're created for good works. He created us to do good works. But we do good works not so we can earn our salvation, but because we're thankful for our salvation, and God has made us new creations, whereby we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we're encouraged, and he wills within us to do his good will. And any good work we do, we don't say, man, hopefully that's enough and God will accept me. No, we say, praise God. Praise God. Jesus says, when you've done good works, he says, don't even ask for a thank you from the master, because you've only done the master's will anyway, right? But we don't earn merits. We don't earn anything toward our salvation. But in Roman Catholicism, you have to, any venial sins that you've committed. And by the way, in the Bible says when you commit one sin, you've broken what? The whole law. While there are differences in sins in that some are more damaging than others, no doubt about it, right? They all break God's law. All sin deserves death and damnation, amen? And when we come to Jesus, we're forgiven of all of our sins. But in Catholicism, they make a distinction between mortal and venial sins, and your venial sins have to be paid off. So you go to a Roman Catholic priest, and it's not you going to God and just asking forgiveness, but you have to go to a Roman Catholic priest, and he can absolve you of your sin, but he'll have you do penance to pay for your sin. Penance, it's a word in Catholicism that means penalty. You have to pay for your own sins now. So it's very common for a Roman Catholic priest, after you do confession, to say 10 unbiblical prayers to Mary, Hail Marys. The Bible never mentions Mary as being any more than a human being. I have 3 kids, and now I have 3 grandchildren with 1 on the way. And if my grandchildren, my youngest doesn't talk yet, she's just, you know, months old, but I have a hard time listening to my grandchildren at the same time. But Mary's supposed to be able to listen to millions of Catholics pray at the same time? That puts her at a God status. Mary's not a God. She's just a human being saved by God's grace. The Bible never attributes her or calls her the Queen of Heaven. In Roman Catholicism, you'll see her on some crosses being crucified like she's a mediatrix. I've got pictures of that. Okay. And Mary, I feel bad for Mary because she's probably like, man, I didn't mean to cause any problems. You know, what is going on in my name? You know, it's heartbreaking when you think about it. But poor Mary. I would pray for Mary, but I don't pray for the dead. I feel bad for her. I really do. But I'll tell you what, they will have you say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers to do penance to pay for your sins. Now, the sins you don't pay for, again, like I said, you have to go where to suffer? You have to go to purgatory. Now, it's interesting. Paul warned that we better be careful because he said to preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine, right? For time will come when they won't heed sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they'll make themselves many teachers will tickle the ears and tell them what they want to hear, and they'll turn their ears from the truth and be turned to mythology. So we have to watch out for traditions that make up things out of thin air or from paganism. We have to watch out for mythology. Very popular in the New Age movement today, right? All these weird mythologies coming forth that people are believing the strangest things. But there's a lot of mythology within the Roman Catholic Church that's not, it's stuff that's contradicted by the Word of God. Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth," in John chapter 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them by Thy Word," He prays to the Father. "Thy Word is truth." And we have to watch out. And one of these mythologies is the idea of purgatory. The Bible never anywhere mentions from Genesis to Revelation a place called purgatory where you have to suffer for your sins before you can get into heaven. In fact, it's interesting. The Roman Catholic Church started in the 4th century under Constantine. You read the first 3 centuries of the history of the church. I have the church fathers. The first 3 centuries of Christian church history, Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Ignatius and Polycarp and on and on and on. You don't read about a Roman Catholic church. You don't read about a church that is wedded with the state. You read about a church that's being persecuted by the Roman state for 3 centuries. And there's 10 waves of persecution, beginning with Nero and Domitian and others, Caligula and other emperors who persecuted the church. But in the 4th century, Constantine says, "Man, I had a vision. I saw a cross in the air and it said, 'In this sign, conquer.' Let's conquer the world in the sign of Christ." They already had the world. It's after they wedded with the church, which became a false church, that the Roman Empire became weakened. Can you imagine if Trump said tomorrow, "We're going to make Christianity and the state of Washington one"? Can you imagine how ugly that swamp would be in a few years? Okay. They had a swamp in the 4th century. It was actually, technically speaking, not until the Roman Catholic Emperor, or I'm sorry, the Roman Emperor Theodosius in 379 to 395, a little bit after Constantine, decreed the synthesis between the Roman state and Christianity. And at that time, since you had all these people, in a way, being forced to become Christians, they brought a lot of their paganism into the Christian church. That's why you'll see statues of Mary with a baby Jesus over and over again. There was all kinds of pagan statues like that. The Bible doesn't depict Mary walking around with baby Jesus. Jesus isn't a baby anymore. Amen. But it's interesting because purgatory didn't become accepted as an official Roman Catholic doctrine until the Council of Florence in 1431, many years later. However, it was already influencing the Roman Catholic Church from paganism, the idea of purgatory. In fact, I was reading from a Catholic encyclopedia earlier this week, which states specifically that purgatory was first taught in, quote, "a shadowy way by the pagans long before the coming of Christianity," quote, end quote. And there's Roman Catholic books you can read where it's a cult, it's a pagan and occult based doctrine. It's not Christian. There's books out that have the testimonies of Catholics where their Catholic relatives supposedly came to them and warned them about the suffering of purgatory and being a good Catholic. Does the Bible say we're supposed to communicate with the dead? No, it condemns that and warns us not to do that. And it condemns that as unbiblical, as a pagan practice, as an abomination, it says in Deuteronomy 18, verses talking to the dead. And it's because God wants to protect us from what? False revelations, from demon spirits that masquerade as familiar spirits, as uncles or aunts. So we don't get our revelations from pagans. We don't get our revelations from spirits claiming to be dead relatives. We stick to the Word of God. Amen. So purgatory has its basis in paganism and is fortified by the occult. According to the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, in 600 AD, though, before it became an official doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, you already had Pope Gregory the Great. Pope Gregory the Great, who believed that Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient to immediately admit the faithful into heaven, but rather Catholics must, he said, quote, expiate, pay for their fault by purgatorial flames. And he said, bear, quote, the pain more intolerable than anyone can suffer in this life, end quote. So already by 600, those doctrines became more and more prolific within, began to become more prolific within the Roman Catholic Church. And in the 15th century, they became part of Catholic, Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, what ended up taking place was, how do you get out of purgatory? I mean, you obviously have built up all kinds of venial sins, and who knows how many potentially thousands of years you're going to have to suffer in purgatory before you're made fit for heaven. How do you get out of it? You either have to wait till all your venial sins have been burned off and you've suffered long enough, or someone has to do penance for you, work up merit for you that can be credited to your account. So what's taught in Roman Catholicism is the doctrine of indulgences. Indulgences are credits that you can build up by almsgiving in the past, by giving money to the Catholic Church to build their cathedrals. Oh, guess what? You get credit. You can get someone out of purgatory, or you can have it toward yourself. But the way it worked was, like, a creditor might tell you, you know what, you owe this amount. But if you pay this 5%, you'll get this 30% wiped off, you know. And the Roman Catholic Church began to say you can have indulgences through saying rosaries with your family. Saying a rosary with your family could knock off that rosary's, you know, 50 plus Hail Marys and a lot less Our Fathers, because Mary's exalted in the rosary more than Jesus, the Father of Jesus, is. And you could say all these with your family, and you could get 10 years wiped off your penance debt for purgatory. And they say that, well, it doesn't mean 10 years exactly for purgatory is wiped out. It's just 10 years of your penance, which we don't know how purgatory works, but that's credited toward your time in purgatory, because we really don't understand time in purgatory. But still, it would wipe out some of your debt, your indulgences. So people would try to get indulgences by working for them and trying to get Granny out of purgatory. You know, Granny's been there, I don't know how many years. She had some struggles, you know, and I'm going to do this for her, and I'm going to do that for her. I'm going to make this pilgrimage for her. I'm going to say this prayer. And they had all kinds of different things you could do to merit purgatories. In the Catholic prayer book called the Recolta by Christopher and Spence, you can pay, or you can pray at number 277 in their book, that you can pray the prayer, quote, Holy Mary, deliver us from the pains of hell. By the way, Mary doesn't deliver you from the pains of hell. Jesus does, right? And he already has through what he's done on the cross. Deliver us from the pains of hell, and you receive 300 days of penance for just that prayer. By praying that, I think that was once a day for a month, but you have to pray it devotedly, and then you'll get 300 days off of your penance. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, okay, this is their catechism, their official catechism, declares, quote, okay, the treasury they're speaking of is called the treasury of merit. Okay, say treasury of merit. We want to learn some things today. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's a treasury of merit, whereby you can draw from that treasury of merit bonuses or indulgences that can be put toward your life now, or can be put toward you when you're in purgatory. Now, they say the treasury includes, as well as the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So it's her good works are there. Now, the idea, please, you got to try to understand this. It gets a little complicated, but you can follow it. Mary does enough good works, right? Now, with Mary, they say she was without sin. Okay, so her good works could just go to the treasury of merit, or a lot of them, most of them perhaps. With Mary, though, remember the Bible says, who have sinned besides Jesus? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Amen. And the Bible says that Mary and Joseph sacrificed turtle doves, right? You know, in anticipation of Jesus dying for our sins. Why would Mary have to sacrifice turtle doves with Joseph? Oh, and by the way, Mary, in her Magnificat, she prays God our Savior. Why does she call him Savior if she didn't need to be saved? Okay, Mary needed Jesus just like all of us. But they say the treasury includes, as well as the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, they also truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in the value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and the good works of all the saints. Certain Catholics are deemed saints. All those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. So this treasury of merit is a huge, vast treasury that has the righteousness of Christ, has the righteousness of Mary, and the righteousness of all the saints. Now, it's not all the righteousness of the saints. It's their extra righteousness. The righteousness that they did that earned them to go straight, the right to go straight to heaven and pass purgatory. Now they have extra good works that go into that treasury that we could use if we were Catholic. Now that's blasphemous doubly. That's twice bad. First of all, it communicates the idea that your own righteousness earns you in your way into heaven. Amen. Then it says you can even have extra righteousness because you're so righteous that it could be used when people do penance to absolve them of sin and can be sent forward to shorten people's time of suffering in purgatory. Okay? Now, the Joseph Baltimore Catholic Catechism gives a vivid illustration of this treasure of merit. It shows Jesus dying on the cross and his blood dripping and Mary underneath him with her outstretched hands, arms, catching the blood of Jesus as it comes, falls, and then that righteousness goes through her into this lake, this vast lake, which is a treasure of merit. And in the shallows of that lake, in the shallow water, on the outskirts of that lake, are all various saints contributing to that righteousness. And then from that lake in the Baltimore Catechism, in the pictorial illustration, flows a stream, a gate from that lake, a stream ensues. And by that stream, this flow of righteousness, are the poor Catholic believers who can take their containers and take from that stream of righteousness to help earn their salvation by the works of others and not by Christ alone. Of course, they can pay off their own. They can do their own deal, their own penance too. There's many Catholics who have taken pilgrimages to Catholic holy sites, and you get penances from crawling on your knees upstairs. You could crawl 800 yards or so, including upstairs and bloody and battered, but you can get penance that way so you can spend less time in purgatory and earn your way into heaven. Like I said, Martin Luther flagellated. He whipped himself, as many Catholic leaders have in the past. Can you imagine if we started telling other brothers and sisters in this fellowship, what would happen at Blessed Hope if we said, you know what? You can start crawling from church to my house, you know? And my wife just died, and praying to my wife and asking her for forgiveness. And we would be considered a cult overnight, and we should be, amen? But this church has been around so long, people, some it's somehow sanctified lunacy, you know? Oh, well, it blows me away that people actually think in these terms, but obviously they're not reading their Bibles. And it's heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. Now, it's interesting, at a council that took place as early as 517, 1,000 years before Martin Luther's, before the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had a council where they offered indulgences, which included, quote, listen to this, included, quote, the payment of fixed sums of money, end quote. So for some people, they could pay off their sin debt with money. Now, it's interesting, in Luther's time, the reason Martin Luther got so upset is there was a Roman Catholic official named Johann Tetzel who was commissioned to go and earn money to build St. Peter's colossal basilica in Rome, build this huge cathedral. So he went around Germany preaching these fiery messages, and his messages were summed up and characterized by the lines that when the coin you put in for your indulgence, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, you know. And that was the jingle that went around Germany. And some believe he actually said it. Others believe it was just a jingle that characterized his preaching. One thing we do know for sure is that they made it into Martin Luther's 95 Theses. In fact, in 95 Theses number 27 and 28, listen to what Martin Luther tacked on the Wittenberg door. They preach only human doctrines. Catch that? They preach only human doctrines, traditions of men, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out to purgatory. Number 27. Number 28. It is certain that when the money clinks, the money in the money chest, greed and avarice can be increased. But when the church intercedes, the result is in the hands of God alone. He was flying in the face of what was being practiced in Germany. In fact, it's interesting because while Roman Catholic historian Hartmann Griesar states that this probably never was said specifically by Tetzel, he admits that Tetzel was teaching this doctrine. He states, quote, "The saying about the money and the coffer cannot indeed be traced to Tetzel's own lips. Yet in his sermons, he advocated that an indulgence gained for the departed one was at once and infallibly applied to this or that soul for whom it was destined." He was teaching that doctrine. In fact, we have from Tetzel's own writings, listen to this, quote, "Have mercy on your dead parents. Whoever has an indulgence has salvation. Anything else is of no avail." Okay, so he was teaching this lie. Could you imagine going to a funeral and then saying, "Hey, you know what? If you help us build this building over here, your suffering grandmother will get out of purgatory sooner." That's a con, folks. That's a con. Now listen to this. During the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, in the same century that Luther made his, you know, headed up the Reformation, we read in of the Council of Trent reaffirming the doctrine of purgatory. Listen to what they wrote. Quote, "God does not always remit the whole punishment due to sin together with the guilt. God requires satisfaction." It goes on to state a little further down, "The sinner failing to do penance in this life may be punished in another world and so not be cast off eternally from God." That's official Catholic doctrine. Now, Vatican II made some slight reformations on the doctrine of justification. Very slight. They didn't. Vatican II, in the early 60s, didn't deal with the doctrine of justification very much at all. So the idea of indulgences and penance and so forth still stand, although they shrunk away to a degree from the idea, even during the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church began to get away. They saw how embarrassing it was for the church to tell people if they would build cathedrals with their money. And they had little money, many of these people. They'd spring Granny or Aunt Janet or Uncle Frank from purgatory sooner. They began to say, "Hey, let's not do that," because it was embarrassing. But they didn't get rid of the idea of indulgences and earning your salvation by other means. In fact, today you can go and get mass cards and get special masses said for your dead loved ones to get them out of purgatory sooner. Did you know that? You call the Catholic Church and say, "Hey, I want to, get a mass done." And so it still happens today. In fact, I read yesterday on a Roman Catholic site I went to called askacatholic.com. And a gal writes and she says, and I was just checking out Roman Catholics and what they are saying about all this. And this gal writes, she says, "My mom passed away earlier this month and we received many mass cards. What is the purpose of the mass card? Some of them," she says, "said she will be a member of a certain period of time. She will be a member, yeah, for a certain period of time, and their organization will pray for her during a certain period of specific masses. What are they praying for? If she is in heaven, why would she need our prayers? I don't get it." Good question. Okay. Their answer, quote, "If they, in reality, have no need for the mass cards and they are being offered for them because they are in heaven and completely purified," meaning if your mother went right to heaven because she was already completely purified, "the charity of God would reason that the graces from those masses would be applied to other family members and their ancestors within the family who have passed away with remaining self-love, to other families with family members in similar situations." So don't worry, if you get these masses done, that credit will go to other relatives that die in the future. Is this crazy or just me? It's just bizarre. Now, it's interesting because when the Vatican describes the treasury of merit, they speak of those who have actually contributed to the treasury of merit. You ever see people in the Philippines or Mexico suffering on crosses? Well, listen to this. The Vatican speaks of those who, quote, "have carried their crosses to make expiation or payment for their own sins and the sins of others. They were convinced that by their suffering, they would help their brothers to obtain salvation from God." Now, I'm not saying they're thinking literally of those folks in the Philippines, but it's too close for comfort. You can see how good Catholics, quote unquote, could get that understanding. Now, I used to have a brown scapular. I never wore one, but I bought one as a Christian as an illustration to point out I'm seeing 2's head go up and down. 2, did you wear a brown scapular? Hopefully you'll take it off when this message is done, sister. You know? Now, she's not wearing one anymore, man, but her and Rich and the whole family were pretty devoted Catholics. They would. How long would you guys pray the rosary, 2? Hours a day. What's that? 4 hours a day, you know, doing penance and so forth. Well, it's interesting. Millions are wearing the brown scapular. Millions of Catholics, you know, based on promises like this one, quote, whoever dies wearing this brown scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. Mary's promise, quote unquote. According to a lot of Catholic tradition, St. Simon Stock, an English of the Carmelite order there in England, on July 16th, 1251, Mary supposedly appeared to him and told him that if he would wear the brown scapular, he wouldn't have to suffer very long in the flames of purgatory. Well, it's interesting. This promise was allegedly confirmed when Mary allegedly appeared again to Pope John the 22nd in 1322 and reiterated this promise of what's called the Sabbatine privilege. Sabbatine being Saturday, the Saturday privilege. And the idea was communicated supposedly to Pope John the 22nd in 1322 that if Catholics die wearing the brown scapular, that the first Saturday after they've suffered in purgatory, after they've died and gone to purgatory, the first Saturday, Mary will rapture them out of purgatory. So, man, who needs all these penances if you could just wear the brown scapular? Now, by the way, the brown scapular, you had to do a bunch of different works, though, to make it effective. You know, it's basically an occult. You know, in the occult, they wear certain symbols that are supposed to have magical charms and give them supernatural benefits. It's out of the occult, folks. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church does not even affirm the history of what happened supposedly to St. Simon Stock. I studied his history this week, and there's no trace of him actually having this, even saying he had this kind of experience. And guess what? The Roman Catholics were saying this Pope in 1322 had this experience. The Roman Catholic Church will not affirm that either, that even happened. It's as though this came out of thin air. However, that doesn't stop the Roman Catholic Church from officially stating that the Carmelite order can promote the benefits of wearing the brown scapular. Interesting. In Friar Kieran Cavanaugh's book, he's a discalced Carmelite. Carmelites, there's the order of Carmelites and there's the discalced Carmelites. The discalced Carmelites are the ones that walk barefoot like other discalced orders or use sandals or what have you. And he's considered an expert on the brown scapular. And he writes that, quote, that it is a garment that we wear as both a sign of our belonging to Mary and the pledge of her maternal protection in this life and the next. Okay? The Vatican states that the Carmelite order can preach the blessing of wearing the brown scapular. This is Vatican II. Okay? Authoritative Catholic teaching. And officially does not forbid the Carmelites to, quote, preach that the Christian people may piously believe in the help which the souls or of brothers and members who have departed this life in charity, that means, and then it mentions a bunch of other good works, may derive after death, especially on Saturdays, the day consecrated by the Church to the Blessed Virgin through the unceasing intercession of Mary, her pious petitions, her merits, and her special protection. So, by the way, even though the Roman Catholic Church knows that the brown scapular is an embarrassment historically, that St. Simon Stock, so-called, never had such an experience, he didn't write about it, nobody else wrote about an experience, and for 100 years or so, they say, but guess what? The Carmelite order can still preach this, the benefits from wearing it. We're just not going to go on record saying this experience actually happened. It's because tradition trumps truth. It's about getting more members. And if you got people that are devoted to certain things in the Roman Catholic Church and they're giving to the Roman Catholic Church and their work, well, more power to you is the way it seems. Now, brothers and sisters, if adding circumcision to the plan of salvation is anathema to God and puts you under a curse, and that's still found in the Old Testament under the law, right? Not under the New Covenant. But if you add, and you pervert God's gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, by just adding circumcision, something that's actually in the Old Testament, and that perverts grace, how much more does it pervert grace to say you could be saved through doing these works and going on pilgrimages, saying rosaries, saying specific prayers, giving to cathedrals in the past, and still having special masses done for you now. How much more is that a perversion of the gospel? They're both equally perversion of the gospel in the end, because they keep you from the true light of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If I trust in what I'm doing and say what I'm doing is earning favor with God, plus what Jesus did, I put myself under curse. You can only trust what Jesus alone did for your salvation. Now, if you truly have faith, the Bible says faith without works is what? Dead. True faith has works, but works are the evidence of your salvation, not the root of your salvation. Amen. The root of your salvation is grace through faith. And then the fruit of your salvation is your works. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. The Apostle Paul said he preached doing works that are meet with repentance. Okay, so works are important for the Christian life to show that you love God and thank God as a witness as to what he's done in you. And it's just a response of thanksgiving to God that you're living for him because you love him and you want to obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. So when I do something for the Lord, it's because I love him. And I'm thankful that he already saved me. And if I die this second, I know that I go straight from here and I don't have to stop in purgatory or in jail until I get out of jail free indulgence or something. I go straight from here to heaven, and so do you. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Okay, the word with there is pros in the Greek. And it has the idea of face to face, being close to someone's presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. Paul says, I'm torn between two desires. One is to stay here and bear fruit, but one is very much better, and one is to go and die and be with Christ. Dying and going to purgatory would not be very much better than being here. Amen. In fact, one of the popes said it's far worse than any sufferings you could even imagine here. But Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. We go on and on with scriptures that teach that you go straight to heaven according to the Bible. No stopping in purgatory. A book advocating Roman Catholicism entitled Heaven, Purgatory, and Hell. I was reading some of this online yesterday. You can read a lot of books online. We read, quote, from this pro-Catholic book on purgatory, heaven, and hell. Quote, Pope Benedict XV granted an indulgence of 500 days each time the scapular is kissed. So if you don't really have one, go and get one and wear it faithfully. These are just a bunch of lies, guys. If I start putting my trust in something I'm wearing rather than Jesus, I'm doomed. Amen. The Bible says no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying it forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. If you're trying to redeem yourself or redeem someone else, you can't. It's costly. Only the blood of Jesus could redeem us from our sins. Amen. When Jesus died on the cross, he said what? It is finished. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it's verse 14, that through one sacrifice, Jesus sanctifies forever or for all time those who believe. He sanctifies us all for all time. If you're trusting Jesus, you don't need to go to purgatory. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from. Wait, you said all. You sure it's all and not just a little or some? No, from all unrighteousness. Oh, but you need to be purified. 1 John 1:7. Yeah, we need to be purified. That comes through the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. His blood is the only God could save millions of human beings. Amen. I can't even save one person. I don't have righteousness that's extra to give. In fact, I have a debt, a sin debt, that I could never pay, and that's why he died for me. So there's no merits we could offer to anybody else. In fact, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, Remember the Greek word? What's the Greek word? Shout it out. Tetelestai. Amen. So you know, I all know some Greek. That's a great Greek word to know. It means paid in full. It was an accounting term used in the first century. If you had a promissory note that was written of a debt that had to be paid, a promissory note is a legal note that you have to pay a certain debt by a certain amount of time. When that debt was paid in the first century, they would stamp on it, tetelestai, paid in full. If you went to prison and you had crimes that were not deemed as capital offenses that you had to die for, you would be sent to a jail. And guess what? They would have a big board there, a placard, and it would have your crimes on it. And if, when you finally paid your time, guess what? They would stamp over your placard. Tetelestai, paid in full. And you go home with your placard. Nope, I'm official. This debt's paid. The Roman soldier couldn't arrest you for what you've done. It's paid for. If you were to die on a cross because of capital offenses, the Romans killed thousands of people. We have evidence of that on crosses, including the Lord Jesus Christ. That placard of the crimes that you committed were put above your head for everybody to read them. Above Jesus' head was no crime he committed because he's a sinless, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. Amen. So what they read in three languages was King of the Jews. Guess what? Son of David. He was the King of the Jews. There was no sins he had to pay for that he had ever committed. But nevertheless, he said what? Tetelestai, paid in full, because of the millions and trillions of sins, hundreds of millions, billions of people would commit. He died for the sins of the world and he paid for all of them. And the scriptures say he purifies us from all sin. Amen. If you're trusting Jesus and you're following him, you don't have to worry about doing 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and doing pilgrimages and flagellating yourself and all these kinds of things. It's a free gift. Amen. And by the way, when the Roman Catholic teaches that you have to do things to earn grace, how do you earn grace? How do you earn a gift? That's an oxymoron, is it not? What if you give someone a Christmas present this Christmas and you say, and they're so thankful, like, wow, thanks for thinking of me. You say, yeah, you know, give me $100 and we'll be even. That would be messed up. I thought it was a gift. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 11, he made it clear. So he made it clear that in Romans chapter 4, he said, if you have to earn the gift, it's no longer a gift. When he's talking about grace, Romans 4 is a powerful passage there. And he says, if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Romans 11. Amen. Colossians 2 speaks of when Jesus died on the cross. It says he died and it says he forgave us. And then in verse 14, it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The debt that was written against you that condemned you and me. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, he nailed it to the cross. It was satisfied. We don't need further expiation, propitiation, satisfaction, or anything like that for our sins. Jesus already paid the full debt. Amen? Amen. That's the good news of the gospel. Could you imagine? Just think about it. You know, 500 years ago, you're under this drudgery of, you know, the coin in the, when the coffer, when it rings, the soul in purgatory springs, that whole idea. And you're poor, and you've got people in purgatory, and you're flagellating yourself, or you're making pilgrimages, you've got bloody knees, and you're just hoping to be right with God, and you're under this fear of maybe mortal sins and going to hell, or having to suffer in purgatory. And then all of a sudden, the Bible gets printed, man. And you start opening it for yourself. By grace are we saved through faith. That not of ourselves, the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The just shall live by faith. Wow, it is finished. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can you imagine the joy you would have? That's why Christianity began to spread throughout the world with the Great Reformation. The Reformation is something worth celebrating. Amen. I think when we get together on the 31st to have our, to celebrate not Halloween, but the harvest, we should be thankful also for the Reformation. Amen. And the Roman Catholic Church was never really reformed. What happened is the true gospel began to get preached and better understood, and millions of people have been saved since. Amen? But if we were still under the cloud of the Dark Ages in Roman Catholicism, and not able to read our Bibles, we'd all be in darkness today. Be thankful for the light and love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Can we all please stand as we pass out the cup and the bread?